Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I love that song. I actually had not been familiar with that song until about 6 weeks ago or so, and I was talking with Miss Peggy about that song, and I've been listening to it and singing it ever since. It's a beautiful song that teaches us about really what we've looked at in this series on the doctrine of the church and who we are. It's a picture of God's plan of salvation and that Christ came. I love that line, from heaven he came and sought her. From heaven he came and sought us as believers, to die for us who were sinners, to make us believers. And it speaks about the trials and tribulations of our own life, and one day we'll be without those. One day we'll be in heaven with Christ forever, with no more tears and sorrow and suffering. But until then, we're in this world, and Christ has promised to be faithful to us. So I'm thankful for us to be able to sing that truth. This morning we are going to continue in our series, but I did want to go back for just a moment to last week's sermon. I don't often do this, but I just wanted to clarify on one thing. I spoke about a heavy, difficult subject last week on the importance of the holiness of God's people in the church. And what happens when a brother or sister strays, and we looked at Matthew chapter 18 in the subject of church discipline. And we talked about if there is a brother or sister in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, and that it's known that we are to approach them one-to-one and to speak to them about that. And if they repent, praise the Lord. But if they fail to, then we are to take a couple of witnesses with us to speak to them in order for them to repent and to see their need for repentance of that sin. And if they still fail to repent, then they are to be brought before the church. And then if they still fail to repent, then they are removed from membership, and we're to treat them, as Jesus says, as tax collectors and Gentiles. But one thing I didn't say, and I had a church member ask me, well, what happens if someone's removed because they no longer confess the faith in that way because of their life of sin? Are they allowed to return to the church? And I thought, well, that's a good question, and I meant to say that last week and explain that. So let me just explain for just a moment. Absolutely, we want them to come and to hear the gospel. We want them to hear the preaching of the word, but they could not become members again until they repent of that sin and confess faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the goal. The goal of discipline is not to be mean, and it's not to just kick people out. The goal is purity and holiness, and the goal is restoration, and that's the purpose. And so absolutely, they are welcome. They're welcome to come and to hear the preaching of the word, and we pray that, and we pray that they would do that. And again, I said this last week. This has been our series on the doctrine of the church that we've been studying for a couple of months now. We are not in any shape or form in a position of that right now with any of our members. It was a part of our series, and it's important because we want to be a church that stands on God's word, and we want to be a church that upholds the holiness of God's people. And a part of that is not only holy living, but also preaching and teaching the right doctrines. And so this morning, we're going to talk about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at how we are called to be the pillar and the support of truth. We're going to see that God has called us to be defenders of the truth. We are to believe and uphold the truth. And at times throughout the history of God's church, people have died for the truth. And so we're going to look at that this morning. So I'm going to ask if you are willing and able to stand with me for the preaching of God's, for this reading of God's word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, says this. Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would lead us and guide us by your Spirit, and that we would hear from you as you speak to us through your word and your Spirit. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this past week, many celebrated through different ways on Monday, on Halloween. They trick-or-treated, and we had a trunk-or-treat here. But in the history of the church, there's something far greater that should have been celebrated that day, and that is the anniversary of the Reformation, where Martin Luther, who had been saved by God in the middle of a thunderstorm, became a Roman Catholic monk, and he began to wrestle with what the gospel is in Romans chapter 1. And he said, what is this? What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be declared righteous before a holy God? He said, I have so much sin. I don't know what to do with it. And he began to wrestle and understand that the Catholic Church at that time, 500 years ago, had misinterpreted and had really stripped away the gospel of its essence. And Martin Luther in 1517, so 505 years ago this week, he would go and he would nail his 95 theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg, showing the church, the Catholic Church, that they had erred with the gospel message, and showing them that they needed to repent of their lack of standing on the authority of Scripture. And then a few years later, April of 1521, Martin Luther would stand on trial before these Catholic priests and the council there at the Diet of Worms. And he would be there, and he comes in, and his books and his writings are standing over there or sitting over there on the table. And they said, Martin Luther, are these your writings? Are these your books? And he says, yes, they are. And they said, will you recant, or will you say and reject all of what you have written and what you've said against the Catholic Church and about Scripture? And this was a trial that lasted for a couple of days, but Martin Luther ended up saying this: unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I believe neither the Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. So he's saying, well, if you as the Pope and as the council can prove to me that what you are saying with traditions is actually right over against what Holy Scripture says, Martin Luther says, I'll recant. But then he says this: my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus, I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. And Martin Luther that day said, I'm going to reject the false teaching of the Catholic Church, and I'm going to stand firm on the gospel. And Martin Luther and many others, the Lord would raise up in order for the gospel to be first and foremost in the church. And it began by having an authority of God's word and recognizing the importance of the preaching of God's word and standing firm on it. And I share that with you this morning because we live in a day and an age where the authority of God's word is not held very highly in the world. And even, unfortunately, in many churches, the word of God is not the final sole authority. But one of the great things that came out of the Reformation is that sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone, is our final authority, that we are going to stand on the Word of God. And we must, as a church, if we are going to be a true biblical Christ-honoring church, we must stand alone on God's Word. We must be defenders of the truth of God's Word. And that's what 1 Timothy chapter 3 teaches us here. This is why Paul is writing. And so look with me in verse 14. Paul says this: I am writing these things to you. He's speaking to Timothy, who is the young pastor there at Ephesus. He says, hoping to come to you before long. But in case that I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. We'll stop there for just a moment. Paul is saying, I'm writing this to you because I want to come and see you, Timothy. Remember, Timothy came along with Paul in his first missionary journey, and he tagged along with Paul, and he was a part of that missionary team at different times. But now he's here in Ephesus, and Paul has left him there for a reason. And he says, I want to come visit you, but in case I can't, let me write to you so that people in the church will know how they ought to act, which we should know this, that behavior is based on our beliefs. And that's what he's going to say. They act in such a way because of what they believe to be true about the gospel. And so he's going to tell us what the gospel is. But before that, we need to understand the context of why Paul is even saying all of this. Because there's false teaching that has crept into the church. And that's a theme over and over and over in the New Testament, is the warning of false teaching, the warning of false doctrine. Paul reminded this specific church right here at Ephesus before he left in Acts chapter 20. He had spent 3 years there at the church of Ephesus, leading this church, preaching the gospel and the word of God to this church. And he says, my hands are clean. I'm innocent of the blood of any man because I have not failed to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. And then he says to the pastors at that church, he says, you need to be on guard. Shepherd the flock which Christ shed his blood for. And he says, there's going to be ravaged wolves that will come in from outside and among the flock to try to devour God's people with false teaching. Be on guard against that. And then years later, when he writes this letter, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. He says, Timothy, you got to stay here. Why? Because there are men who are coming in teaching strange doctrines. Timothy, I know it's difficult. I know you're young, but come and stay in this church and lead this church in a way that stands firm on the word of God. 6 times. In this short letter, in 6 chapters, Paul's going to remind Timothy of the importance of standing firm against false teaching and upholding the word of God. The last 2 verses of this book in 1 Timothy 6:20 says this, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. He says, O Timothy, you've been entrusted with so much. You've been entrusted with the care of the souls of God's people, and you've been entrusted with the word of God, which reveals to us the gospel, and you need to stand firm on that. Do not let it fade away. And over and over and over, there's warnings in the New Testament of that. Why? Because we live in a world full of deception and lies. We know even back to the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came in the form of a snake and tempted Adam and Eve and said to them, did God truly say? The father of lies began to speak against the truth of who God is and what his word was way back in the garden. And ever since that day, there's been a battle for truth against the lies of this world and the lies of Satan. And all throughout Scripture, it reminds us of standing firm on the truth of the Word of God. And so we as a church, we need to be the pillar and the support of truth. We need to defend the truth, but in order to defend it, in order to uphold it, we have to know what the truth is. And so here in verse 15, Paul reminds us who we are as the church. He says this, I've written this so that you ought to, so one will ought to know how to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the support of truth. Three things he says about the church right here. He says, you're the household of God. You are the family of God. We recognize that all of us, when we are born, we're born enemies of God. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And there is nothing that you and I can do apart from the grace of God and the mercy of God and God opening our eyes to save ourselves. We have rebelled against God because of our sin. We are born into the kingdom of darkness, and yet, by the grace of God, when we are born again, we're born into a new kingdom, the kingdom of the Almighty Living God, and we are adopted into His family. We go from being enemies to sons and daughters, to being children of the God of the Most High. What a wonderful privilege to be considered children of God, and that we become children of God, and then we congregate, we assemble ourselves in local churches as the household of God. Paul is specifically thinking about each local church here and how each local church is a family, a smaller family unit of the bigger family of God throughout the world. And we here at First Baptist Church of Lowry's, this is a family. You've heard me say it over and over and over again that this is more than just a group of people that gather together. This is a family who congregate each and every Sunday to worship the Almighty Living God. And when you join this church, you join a family. And we are so thankful for that. So Paul says, I'm writing so that so each person, leaders and members, will know how to conduct themselves as the family of God. And then he says, verse 15, which is the church of the living God. Paul reminds us that the church does not belong to Timothy. This church here, First Baptist Church of Lowry's, I'm the pastor here, but I do not own this church. I'm an under-shepherd to Christ Jesus, who is the chief shepherd of this church. The Lord Jesus owns this church. Our church is His church. I just have the privilege of pastoring it. And I'm thankful for that. But this church belongs to God. And then what does he say about God? He is the living God. Why would Paul say that? It's because in this culture in Ephesus, there was many false gods and many giant temples to all of these false gods. And Paul is reminding Timothy, your hope is in the one true living, almighty, sovereign God who is the one true God among the false gods of this world. And he says, you put your hope in the living God. And then he describes the church as the pillar and the support of truth. He pulls this analogy out of a temple as the foundation with the support and the pillars that uphold the roof of the temple. And he's saying, we are to be the foundation or be founded upon the truth and be pillars and uphold the truth. There was, again, many false temples there. So Paul pulls this language from there. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us that we are the temple of the living God and we are spiritual stones being built up to this temple. And so Paul is saying, you've got to be a pillar. You've got to uphold the truth. And you've got to be supported. You've got to be founded upon the truth. And so for us to be the pillar and the support of truth, for us to defend the truth, we have to ask, I said it a while ago, but what is the truth? What is it that we are defending? What is it that we are upholding? And Paul tells us this in verse 16. By common confession, he's speaking about the confession made by believers, great is the mystery of godliness. This word mystery finds itself throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament. And he says, it's the revealing of the unknown. And so in the Old Testament, there was glimpses and promises of the Messiah, of the one true Christ to come. And then, as Galatians says, in the fullness of time, there was one born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us from the law itself and the penalty of the law. But that was Christ Jesus. He was the one that was revealed. He is the one that Paul speaks of as this mystery. He is the Christ. And he says he is the great is the mystery of godliness. And then he gives us this beautiful Christ hymn right here. Six lines that teach us about what the gospel is. Now, this is not exhaustive of all of the person and work of Christ, but it does show us a lot of glimpses of who Christ is and what we have to believe if we are going to consider ourselves Christians, if we're going to consider ourselves believers, and if we're going to be a true church. So he begins and he says, "He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Let's walk through each of these briefly this morning. He, this is Christ, who was revealed in the flesh. This is speaking of the incarnation of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who has always existed eternally. We are going to celebrate in just a few weeks. We're going to enter into our Christmas season, and we're going to think about the coming and the birth of Christ. But here's the thing that we have to remember. Christ was not created at his birth. He has always existed. He took on flesh. He assumed humanity at his birth. He became incarnate at his birth. And this is what Paul says. He was revealed in flesh. God himself was revealed to the world in the flesh. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about one of my favorite Christmas hymns. And it's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in the third verse, it says this. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. And Christ came from the glories of heaven to this broken, fallen, sinful world in order to make us right with God, in order to make us born again, in order to restore us to a proper relationship with God. That is why he was revealed in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he had to be made like us in flesh in order to redeem us. Christ had to be born and to take on flesh, and to have a human mind, and to have a human body in order to redeem us, in order to mediate between God. But he also kept his deity. He was still fully God. So he's fully God and fully man. He was revealed in the flesh so that he could save us from our sins. Amen. He was born so he could save us and give us new life. So he was revealed in the flesh. And then it says he was vindicated in the spirit. This is one of the more difficult lines of this hymn. But what Paul is saying here is he was justified, or he was proved to be who he truly was by the Spirit, which comes at his resurrection. So Paul jumps straight from the incarnation to the birth of Christ to his resurrection. He doesn't speak in this hymn of the crucifixion of Christ. Though we know Paul loves the doctrine of the cross of Christ, he says, "I preach Christ and preach him crucified." In Galatians 6, he says, "I boast in nothing but the cross of Christ Jesus." But here, he says, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Spirit bore witness to what Christ had accomplished. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 speaks of this. Paul says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so it's the Spirit of the Holy God that resurrected Christ on that first Easter Sunday morning. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together in this plan of redemption. And we praise the Lord that Christ not only died, but he was resurrected. That's why we can say that he is the living God. That's why we do not worship a dead God, but we worship a living, victorious Savior today. And so he was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. And then it says he was seen by angels. Now, if you take a look at the whole life of Christ, and even the whole look of the scope of Scripture, the Old Testament, there was angels pointing to the coming of the Messiah. There was angels pointing to the birth with Joseph and Mary. There were angels at the birth of Christ. There was angels in throughout his life in the temptation and at the Garden of Gethsemane. But here, what Paul is saying is seen by angels. He's speaking more to his resurrection, because that's what the line that he had just talked about, being vindicated by the Spirit. He was resurrected. And in Matthew 28, verse 1, it says this. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see where the place where he was lying." He was witnessed. His resurrection was witnessed by the angelic host. Revelation chapter 5. Right now, this is a picture of what's going on in heaven of the worship of Christ. It says, John says this, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" He was seen by angels. His resurrection was vindicated by the Spirit and witnessed, bore witness by the angelic host. What's beautiful about that is 1 Peter chapter 1 says that the angels, they look at the plan of redemption where the Christ came from the glory of heaven to this world to redeem men and women. And it says the angels long to look at that, because they see the beauty of it, that God himself came to die for us and to be resurrected. Something that this world takes for granted. Something this world does not believe in. But it says angels long to look at it and long to glory God, give glory to God for that. And so he was seen by the angels. And then it says he was proclaimed among the nations. And we can think about this in two ways. The first way is remembering the context of the resurrection. What happened after his resurrection before Christ ascended to heaven? He gave the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and preach the gospel to the nations. Go and tell that the Son of Man had to die and be raised back to life, and tell that to the nations. Jesus said, don't keep this to yourself. I came to save and seek that which is lost. And we know that that was people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. And Christ says, go and proclaim this good news to the nations, something that's has been proclaimed for 2,000 years now. And we are beneficiaries of that because of the faithfulness and the obedience of those disciples 2,000 years ago who took this gospel message and began to spread. What Acts chapter 17 says, that there was this group of disciples that turned the world upside down with the message of the gospel. And because of that, you and I are here today. Because throughout generations and generations, the gospel was passed down, and we are here today worshiping God because we have at one point heard the gospel and have repented of sins and trusted in him. And maybe you're here today and you've never done that. Maybe this is the first time that your eyes have been opened to the truth of God's word and the glory of the gospel. My prayer is that your eyes would be opened, that you would trust and believe in Christ today. But for us as believers, this verse right here to proclaim him among the nations, it still exists for us. Our mission is not done until Christ returns. And next week when we finish this series on the doctrine of the church, we're going to look at the mission of the church. And we're going to look at what that looks like for us to be obedient in the mission of God to proclaim the gospel to those around us. But he was proclaimed among the nations and then believed on in the world. So not only was there a proclamation, but there's belief and faith and hope and trust in Christ Jesus. John chapter 20 says this, verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." He's recounting his gospel. He says, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so it's the gospel that saves us, but it has to be believed. And here's the thing. The gospel is true. It is true whether anybody believes it or not. Our belief upon it does not make it true. It is objective truth. It actually happened. But there has to be belief and faith and hope put into that gospel. And that is what is the hope of the nations. That is what the world needs, is the proclamation of the gospel of God, and it needs to be believed upon. And so, and I can't cause belief in anybody. You can't cause belief in anybody. It's only God himself who can open our eyes and open the blindness of our eyes and open our hearts to the truth. We can only be born again by the Spirit of God. Listen, we have a task and we have to proclaim the Word of God. That is our task. And then we put it in the hands of God and we pray and say, "Lord, work. Lord, you've promised that your Word would not return void." And so we pray. And it's the Spirit of God that we just sang about in that church's one foundation. It's the Spirit of God and the Word of God that creates the people of God, and that comes through believing in Christ. And finally, it says that he was taken up in glory. And this is Paul reflecting on the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is after Jesus has given the Great Commission according to Acts to the disciples. And he says, Luke says this in Acts 1, "And after he had said these things, he, Christ, was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, and they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" It's a picture of the ascension of Christ. So this whole hymn right here is reminding us that Christ came from the glories of heaven to this world, and Christ ascended. And where is he now? He's at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning as the King of kings and the Lord of lords of this universe, as the one true living God, as the one who is interceding for us and mediating for us so that we can approach the throne of grace and we can draw near with God, to God, without fear, without worrying about being killed because of our sin, because Christ has taken that for us. And we praise him for that. And with a thought there, with him being on the throne, I hope that helps you sleep at night, knowing that Christ is in control. That Christ is the one who is ruling and reigning, and he is the sovereign, one true God. Amen. This week, I'm just going to say just one thing and then move on. But this week, I know, weighs heavy on a lot of people, in your minds and your hearts, this next week with the elections coming up. But rest easy, knowing that no matter that what happens, Christ is still on the throne. And Christ is still the King of kings, and we will trust him no matter what. And so, take that for what you will. sleep easy at night, no matter what happens, because the hope is not a political party. That is not our hope. The hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need, and that's what we are called to proclaim to the world, not a political side, one way or the other. So we put our hope and our trust in Christ Jesus alone. And that's what Paul says here. And he reminds us of this, and he says, you're to be a pillar of this truth, which is the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I said it earlier that since the fall, since Genesis 3, there's been a battle for the truth. All throughout Scripture, we see this battle for the truth of God's word. And since the coming of Christ, the last 2,000 years, there's been a battle that the church has had to face. Are we going to compromise to the world? Are we going to stand firm on the truth of God's word? And I've shared this before, but I wanted to share this again, that about 200 years ago in the history of the world, there came to be what is known as liberalism in the area of theology or the study of God. It's not the liberalism as you think of necessarily as politics, but liberalism in the fact that people began to compromise the word of God. They began to question whether the miracles of Scripture actually happened, whether the flood was actually a worldwide flood, or whether Jesus actually was born of a virgin, or that Jesus was actually bodily resurrected. And people began to question that. And those scholars that questioned that, it trickled down into pastors who began to question it, and it seeped into the churches. It seeped into the churches, and in Jude chapter 3, it says this, chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into lusciousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus." And that's exactly what happened 200 years ago with people creeping into the church. Guarding the church, they was let up by some of the pastors, and false teachers came in. And you can look across our denominations today. And I mentioned this last week, and you can see how denominations have split, and you can see how they have compromised on the Word of God. Our own denomination, the Southern Baptist Convention, went through this exact fight in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, all the way up through the 90s, deciding if they were going to stand firm on the truth of God's Word and the gospel, or if they were going to compromise. And they stood firm on the truth. And those who were who were not like-minded, who do not uphold the authority of Scripture, they left the convention. And many people think that battle, it's over. But it's not over. And it won't be over until Christ Jesus returns. And so you and I, we are called to be defenders of the truth. We are called to guard this flock. We are called to uphold the gospel message. And you and I cannot defend the Word of God unless we know the Word of God. And unless we believe the Word of God. And so my prayer has been since I came here last December, it's almost been a year, which I can't believe, but since I've come here, that this would be a church that would not only say that they stand firm on the Word of God, but they would actually stand firm by knowing and believing the Word of God, because that's how we know God. That's how we can serve God, and that's the hope of what the world needs, is the gospel, the mystery of godliness. And so my prayer is that we would be defenders of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church. Help us to be a church that stands firm on your word. Help us to be a pillar and support of the truth, of the mystery of godliness, of the gospel. Lord, I pray if there is anybody here today that does not know you, that you would open their eyes to the truth of Christ Jesus. And Lord, for those that do know you, I pray that we would continue to grow and mature in holiness and godliness for your honor and for your glory. And that we would be a church that is a light to this community and to this world. Lord, help us to stand firm, even in the face of lies and deceptions of this world, Father. We know that you are in control. We know that you are on the throne. And we trust that, Father. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to lead us and to guide us. It's Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.